Well, please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. We're going to take a little intermission from Galatians. Next week, we'll be hearing from Will Stockdale, a teaching elder in the PCA, and a minister to state with our ministry to state. If you're not sure what that is, he is involved with our PCA organization that works with people in Washington, D.C. on the Hill. So he works with staffers and does Bible studies with them. And he's from Texas, so his sermon will probably be much longer than mine because everything is bigger in Texas, right? So I look forward to having Will here. He's become a friend since I've gotten to know him last year, and I think that we will be really encouraged by what he has to say. So as we take this intermission, just don't forget what Galatians is about thus far. We're kind of at a natural break in the letter. I don't think it'll be too hard to forget. Moses is not Abraham. Faith is not works. The law is not the gospel. We'll circle back to really a section that begins looking at how does that work itself out in our lives once we return from the Japan missions trip. For today, let's look at Psalm 29 together. I would invite you to please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word this morning. This is God's word, Psalm 29, 1 and following. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God, the God of glory, thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, may the words of my mouth now and the meditation of our hearts together be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. There are realities that demand to break out of prose into poetry, and some demand that poetry be stretched into song. I think John Piper is onto something here. There are realities that demand to break out of prose into poetry, and some demand that poetry be stretched into song. This is why a simple statement of fact like, I love you, has forever been the fodder of sonnets and serenades and chart-topping hits. You know that if you have a special someone, this is true. If I write a love letter to Mariana and I say, Mariana, I love you. Always yours, Dan. Those are true statements, right? Maybe that's a simple start if you've fallen out of the habit of cultivating that affection with your spouse. But take those last words, for example. Always yours. What if always yours? What if instead it was never going to give you up? Never going to let you down? I bet you didn't think you were going to get Rickrolled this morning in church. But the point is this, there are things that demand more than just a simple statement of fact. And the Psalms do that for our faith. Maybe to riff off of what journalist Edward Murrow said of Churchill, the Psalms mobilize the language of faith and send it into battle. For example, God is strong. God is strong. That's a truth we all need to hear, isn't it? God is strong. We need to hear it when we experience loss and tragedy in our lives and families. We need to hear it when we can't fix the spouse's diagnosis, or struggle to reconcile relationships, or find ourselves wondering how to make ends meet. We need to hear God is strong when we're weak and we're needy and we're helpless and we're hopeless. We need to hear it when we look over 1,000 different issues and problems in the world, wishing that we could fix every last one of them. God is strong is a truth we always need to hear. But the Psalms, especially a psalm like Psalm 29, this truth that God is strong, it gives it to us in a way that soars high above us and stirs up hope within us and strengthens our faith in the strong God we serve. Psalm 29 is no cold list of propositional truths about God. It's a wonderful truth demanding to break out of prose into poetry and even burst into song. So this morning, I want to walk through Psalm 29 with you, and I want to do so by looking at three things that the powerful voice of the Lord does. Three things that the powerful voice of the Lord does. First, the powerful voice of the Lord calls us to worship. Second, the powerful voice of the Lord fills us with awe. And finally, the powerful voice of the Lord blesses us with peace. So, first, the powerful voice of the Lord calls us to worship. Look again at verses 1 and 2 with me. Look in your Bibles there. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. This is one of the great calls to worship in God's Word. We used it this morning, and I want to take just a few moments here to think about what these verses mean and what it means to be called to worship God. Just as I often remind you that the benediction isn't just a, y'all come back again now, you hear. The call to worship is just as powerful in our service. It's just as important every week as we come to worship God. So first, let's look closely at these verses. Then we'll step back for a moment and think about what it means to be called to worship. Ascribe to the Lord, David says, O heavenly beings. This is actually a really interesting call to worship because it's an opening call of the psalm with God's people gathered to worship Him, but the call to worship doesn't go directly to God's people. Maybe you noticed that. It goes to what translated more literally would be the sons of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, translators of the Hebrew psalm have to decide what that means. It could simply be translated, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of God, the glory due His name. But to whom does this refer? It might sound to our ears today in 2024 that this refers to the church, God's people, the children of God. But in the Old Testament, sons of God, this phrase, is also used of angels, or sometimes of the mighty rulers and kings of the earth, or sometimes of idols and pagan false gods. Angels, kings, or idols, which is it? Well, Sebastian Munster, a Hebrew scholar writing in the 16th century, he said, however you take it, in this passage, the prophet intended to say that there is nothing so lofty and so magnificent that it is not required to praise and glorify God, its creator. I think that's good. And I think the usual translation, which is probably the translation in your copy of the scriptures, heavenly beings. I think this is right. This call to the angelic hosts to join in the worship of God's people. It's really amazing when you think about it. It makes this call to worship so unique and so remarkable. We know, right, that the angels are always adoring the holy God without ceasing. The holy angels are worshiping in unending praise. The seraphim in Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And they say that without ever stopping. The angelic choir at the birth of Jesus, Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. The myriad of angels who see the victorious Lamb break the seals of God's plan and program for human history. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I think often it's the case that we imagine our praise when we gather on Sunday mornings as joining in the unending praise of angels. Have you ever thought about that? It's sort of like we're joining this celestial praise that's ongoing. But here David calls upon the very angels to join in our praise, to join in the praise of God's people gathered to worship him. To borrow a phrase, here, the homage of heaven is called upon to join the humble praise of men. I find that really remarkable. The angels of heaven joining in the praise of the redeemed, the praise of those who have been gathered, so that heaven's choir joins the earthly choir of sinners saved, saying, "Praise the Lord, holy, powerful, glorious is our great God." So heaven's praise and yours. I think that's pretty incredible. But let's take a step back for a moment and think about what it means to see verses 1 and 2 as a call to worship, as we often refer to it, thinking about why beginning every week with a call to worship is so important. I appreciate what our PCA stated clerk, Brian Chappell, says about the call to worship in his book, which I'll give you the title for. It's a great book that I recommend, Christ-Centered Worship. It's a wonderful introduction to the history of the kind of worship that you may find in a Presbyterian church. There have been different liturgies or orders of worship, orders of service, as maybe we often call them. But a gospel-shaped liturgy is beneficial and wise because every week it reinforces the gospel to us and by its very shape shapes us in our worship. Here's what Chappell writes. He says, "We do not have to insist on a particular order of worship, elements, or a particular style of expression to create authentic Christian worship. But what we cannot avoid if we are to worship God rightly are the dynamics of the gospel. The gospel that we are prepared to understand in the Old Testament and that we observe in the New Testament always confronts the believer with the greatness and goodness of God. This good news humbles believers so that their worship naturally and necessarily includes acknowledging their need for his mercy. When God's people receive assurance of his provision, they respond with thanksgiving and such desire to please him as they long for the instruction of his word and the communion of his people. In short, because they have experienced his love, God's people love what and whom he loves, and their worship of him naturally includes expression of such love." In other words, this gospel shape of our worship shapes us with the gospel. And the reason we begin every service hearing a call to worship is not just sit down in your seats, be quiet, let's get this thing started. It's a call to worship in the same way the gospel itself is a call to you. We aren't inviting God to come and join us in praise any more than in the gospel or in our salvation. We're inviting God to be a part of our program. The gospel comes to sinners who need woken up, as the kids just demonstrated, and it wakes us up to believe. That's what the gospel call does in our hearts. The call to worship is a divine summons, not merely an invitation. It's a divine summons to worship him. It's not an RSVP. It's God calling his people to worship. The powerful voice of God that the psalmist is going to describe in such beauty and glory in Psalm 29, it's that same powerful voice that summons us every week to worship. And God's powerful voice, whenever it speaks, it never suggests. It always accomplishes what it sets out to do, Isaiah 55. It moves, it changes, it draws us to him in worship. God speaks, calling us to worship him, and we respond because God's word is always effective. We respond with the joyful obedience of worship. So more on that powerful voice and what it does when we move to the next section. But let me pause just to ask you this. God's powerful voice calls you to worship him at all times, but particularly it calls you to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day. Do you respond to that call with joy, with obedient consistency, with worship on the Lord's Day, giving it the priority that the Lord deserves in your weekly schedule. I'm really thankful that we have so many people here this morning, that Heritage is a place where we see people hearing and obeying God's summons to worship Him, God's call, ascribing to Him, as David says, glory and strength, the glory due His name, gathered here this morning to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So angels in heaven and God's people below, together called by God's powerful voice to worship Him. There's nothing boring about this. This is not a box to check or a social event to mark off on your calendar. When we see what's happening, we're bowled over in awe of what God would do, that He would call us to worship Him, that He would call the holy angels to join in the praise of the redeemed. Heaven and earth, angels and men giving God praise. So that's the first thing I want us to look at. God's powerful voice calls us to worship. But let's look now at how God's powerful voice, the powerful voice of the Lord, brings us to awe before Him in verses 3 to 9. Look there with me in verses 3 to 9. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forests bare. And in His temple, all cry glory. If you know something about the life of David, you know that he was a shepherd. He spent nights, days and nights, out in the elements. And as a shepherd, David is drawing here on his personal experience. He's doing descriptive theology. He's not just listing simple propositions about God. He's painting a canvas about God in every verse. This canvas of the powerful voice of the Lord. And we're not going to dissect everything he says in every verse. That's not what Psalms are always for. You need to feel the weight of the imagery kind of rolling over you like this storm that's rolling through the psalm. This psalm is God is strong, but in a way that powerfully shows us that God is strong. It's this amazingly fierce picture of God's powerful voice. We should remember this, actually, when we're teaching the Bible, whether that's our families at home or kids in Sunday school or talking with our neighbors. We should learn from the Psalms to be bold and descriptive about God and who He is and what He has done. Maybe if we were more like the Psalms in our conversations with others, the Spirit would use that to penetrate hearts and to actually grip people with these glorious truths we say we believe. So here David is using this mental image, this vivid description of a storm. Kidner describes the sweep of Psalm 29 like this. He says, "The towering majesty of the Lord dominates this poem, with the opening scene in heaven where supernatural beings pay Him homage, with the violent sweep of the thunderstorm in from the sea, down the whole length of Canaan and away into the desert, and the serene climax in which, as the thunder recedes, the Lord appears enthroned in judgment over His world, but in blessing among His people." So here in verses 3 through 9, we have in the fury of the thunderstorm, depicted by God's powerful voice. We'll see in verse 10, which we'll look at under the next point, God is on His judgment throne by the time we get to the end. We're going to see that not only is God enthroned, but He's enthroned over something very precise in the psalm. He's enthroned over the flood, King forever, no rivals, no competition. It's because of all this that this section of Psalm 29 may also be David declaring war against the false gods of the nations. This may be a declaration of the kingship of the Lord over and above all of the false gods. It's a battle hymn in many ways. Peter Craigie notes this. He says, "The military connotations of the initial call to praise ascribed to the Lord," verses 1 and 2, in that emerges primarily the use of the word strength. The Lord's strength is to be praised, and that it has been demonstrated in the victory following the battle. And the reference to his name, his Shema, strengthens the military association still further. In the Song of the Sea, the Red Sea, after the Exodus, the poetry begins with a reference to the Lord's prowess as a warrior. The Lord is a man of battle. The Lord is his name. So while David is describing the powerful voice of the Lord, an imagery that he knows so well from seeing the storms roll through Canaan, he's also doing something very intriguing in declaring battle against the false gods. Let me tell you why I think that is. There's a very helpful book that I reference from time to time called The Symbolism of the Biblical World. And the author observes this similarity between Psalm 29 and an ancient text that talks about the power of the false god Baal. This work about Baal says, "Baal lets his holy voice resound. Baal repeats the utterance of his lips in the echo of the thunder. His voice rang out and the earth trembled. The hills of the earth leapt." And it says, "when the cedar drops before his right hand." Do you hear that similarity in the themes? The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Here in Psalm 29, it would seem that David is declaring that Baal can't hold a candle to God. Baal is nothing. In the mythology of Baal, it's Baal who sends the rain over the earth. This is Baal versus God. Like we said before, the Psalms marshal the language of faith and send it into battle, and that seems to be what David does here. Baal? What Baal? Who's Baal compared to the Lord our God? Not only is David intimately familiar with the sound and the fury of the storms of Negev, it seems he knows that the story of Baal is a tale told by fools, signifying nothing. The power of the voice of the Lord who made heaven and earth is the true power of the universe. It's strong. It's majestic. It's so terrible and awesome that everyone who stands in the temple of the Lord cries, "Glory." So it seems this psalm really does send the language of faith into battle against all the false gods, against Baal and the gods of the earth who can't compare to the glorious and great God. David describes the power of the Lord with this verbal image of a God whose voice resounds like thunder in a storm, but it's even more than that. Look with me at verse 10. David seems to be doing more than just drawing on natural phenomena, and even more than just creating an anti-Baal hymn for God's people. Verse 10 says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever." This word, and many have observed this, this word translated flood, it's only found in Genesis 6 through 11. It's the only other place it's found. It's only found in the account of the flood in the days of Noah. So what we have here is not just David drawing on these natural themes, but themes from special revelation. He's going back in the story. He's recalling the works of God. He's drawing on Scripture to depict God's power. The flood, with its theme of judgment, seems to lend weight to the fact that this psalm is more than just a call to awe and wonder at the power of God. It's this declaration of battle against all of the gods who would oppose him. The Lord sits victorious over the flood. Baal was recognized as the one in the pagan nations who was victorious over the flood. But David says, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever." All throughout Scripture, God is the one who is enthroned over the chaos, symbolized by the flood. We read in Revelation 4:6 that before God's throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and if you picture that mental image, you may think of this tranquil, reflective, smooth piece of glass stretching out before the throne. That's not what glass was like. Think about chunks of rough crystal all tossed together, stretching out before the throne of God with rough refractions of light, the chaos and the problems and the pain of history. But who sits enthroned over it all? God is enthroned over it. That's the picture here. God sits enthroned over the flood. So you may be thinking at this point, why all this talk about Baal and ancient Canaanite gods, and victory over the flood and the forces of chaos and all that. What does all of that have anything to do with where I'm sitting? Why does it matter to me now? Well, I'll tell you what this has to do with us now. This has everything to do with us, with all who have bowed the knee to God in worship and awe before the Lord Jesus. The Lord sits victoriously. He's triumphed over all false gods, enemies, foes, forces of destruction in our lives. What the world calls strong, what the world perceives as powerful, what the world trusts in as mighty and powerful to save, it's all nothing. It's nothing. It's like the splintered cedars of Lebanon before the voice of the Lord, shattered by his powerful voice. It's all nothing in comparison to the powerful voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not the picture that we're given in the Gospels of Jesus? Do we not hear the powerful voice of the Lord resounding on every page? It's the unassuming, ordinary voice of a man from Nazareth, but it's the powerful voice of the Lord of hosts. To the lame, Jesus says, "Get up and walk." And what do the lame do? They get up and walk. Jesus says to the blind man, "Recover your sight." And he sees Jesus. Jesus says, standing in Bethany at the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." And what happens? A man who has been dead for 3 days walks out of the tomb and meets him. In the boat by the sea, with the disciples fearing for their lives, fishermen, seasoned fishermen in a storm on the sea, fearing for their lives, Jesus says, "Peace be still." Instant calm on the sea. The disciples are so amazed that they say, "Who is this man that even the wind and waters obey him?" This is the God before whom the whole universe, all the angels of heaven, all the people on earth, all the false gods of the nations, the whole universe must bow in awe to the powerful voice of the Lord and worship him. So the powerful voice of the Lord calls us to worship, and it fills us with awe. But there's something else that it does, and we truly need to hear this this morning. Third and final point, the powerful voice of the Lord blesses us with peace. Look with me again at verses 10 to 11 in Psalm 29. 10 is the culmination of 3 through 9, but you'll notice that the king doesn't sit lofty and detached on his throne. Verses 10 and 11. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. It's an incredible truth that the Creator of all things, the one who presides over wind and waves, the one who sat over the judgment water of the flood, the one who trounces every false god with the matchless power of his voice, he has a people who he calls his people. He has a people who he cares for. He cares for us. After all, just think about the call to worship again. Psalm 29:2, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Splendor of holiness sounds pretty detached from me and from you. How do you feel about approaching the splendor of holiness looking over your week or your morning? The splendor of holiness, the seraphim angels in Isaiah's vision of the throne room in Isaiah 6, they praise God continually, but we didn't read their posture as they praise him. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6, 1 and 2, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew." 6th wing seraphs kind of blow away the mental image we have of angels. Hallmark and pop culture and little angels strumming harps. All those little Valentine cards are, it's not really the picture. Remember, the cherubs can wield flaming swords that turn every which way to guard the way back to Eden. We would be struck with terror if we ever saw an angel. We would be terrified. Why do you think people in Scripture fall on their faces to worship angels? I just imagine the angels kind of kicking them in the ribs, like, stop that, get up, man. And these powerful, amazing beings that we would be stricken with horror at the sight of them, they cover their eyes, their hands, their feet before the holiness of God, before the holy Lord, before whom all cry glory in his temple. And this holy God, before whom even the angels, the holy angels, hide their faces, says, I am here for his people. He says, I'm here for you. The Lamb who sits on the throne is here for you. The one who splits the cedars open with his voice, melts hearts of stone, and draws people to himself and says, I am for you. He says with his powerful voice, sinner, come out of the grave. The powerful voice of the Lord, Christian, is not against you. See, when we hear about God's holiness and splendor and awe, we think about the cedars being split wide open. We think, I'm next. But that's not what the powerful voice of the Lord does for you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The powerful voice of the Lord is for you and not against you. It's for you. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. This storm and flood imagery of Psalm 29, it speaks judgment against those who stand against the powerful voice of the Lord. But salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation comes here at the end, strength and peace for his people. Someone observed this, it's so beautiful. This closing word with peace is like a rainbow arch over the psalm. The beginning of the psalm shows us heaven open, while its close shows us his people victorious upon the earth, blessed with peace in the midst of the terrible utterance of his wrath. The question is, as we close, which will it be for you? Which will it be for you? Because the terrifying voice of the Lord that splits open the cedars, that shakes all of creation, and that stands in judgment is nothing to stand alone against. Or will it be a powerful voice that is for you because you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you have heard him say, sinner, come forth. And you have believed. And you have received his strength. And you have received his blessing and his peace. George Horn is my favorite writer on the Psalms, so I'll just close with this. He reflects on this wonderful truth. He says, the Lord Jesus sits on his throne, having all power in the order of nature and of grace, by which, as he checks at his pleasure the rage of the most boisterous elements in the former, hurricanes and storms and all the rest, with the same ease he controls the fury of the enemy and oppressor in the latter, saying with equal authority in both cases, in the natural world and in the things that threaten us most closely, he says, peace, be still. So the powerful voice of the Lord calls us to worship. It fills us with awe, and it blesses us with peace. Let's pray together. Father, in the chaos and storms of life we face, let us hear your voice, your powerful voice that calls us to worship you, because you sit over it all. The powerful voice that fills us with awe, because your power is greater than all that we face. And it's your powerful voice that speaks judgment against all who stand against you. The powerful voice that blesses us with peace be still, because our Savior endured it all to give us his strength and his peace. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.